Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Well, welcome to week 3, 4 of Genesis. We have made it one chapter. So, we're doing good. Today we're going to be in chapter 2, but I'm going to start with a recap of where we've been. And if I don't know you, my name is Jesse Horney, and I'm one of the pastors for our community at Redemption Hill. Robert's been preaching the last few weeks out of Genesis 1, and I think it's really important to remember what we've been talking about before we go on. So, we know that the creation story in the Bible is not the only creation story that exists, right? Like, every ancient civilization has a story of where the world came from. But the creation story of the Bible stands in stark contrast to all of those other creation myths, in which chaos was tamed by violence and death. Vicious gods sliced each other open to make humans out of death. And life itself was really meant to appease those often temperamental gods. Genesis, on the other hand, tells the story of a God who is good, a God who made us out of that goodness, his actual breath. So while other ancient stories, humans are created from the blood and bodies slain in war, the God of the Hebrew Bible creates humans with his very breath out of life. And rather than scrambling to appease a temperamental being somewhere far away, in the Bible we are called sons and daughters, and we're meant to reign with God here and now. And there's a reason that humans have all these stories about where we come from, ever since we could record our memories through oral tradition and scrolls and laptops. We've attempted to name something ancient within us, to understand this life force that seems to make us really different than animals, than the flora and the fauna. We look at each other and we recognize that there is something very different about a human being than about the rest of creation. Why do we long to create? Why do we go to war? Why can't we be so easily satisfied like the animals? Earth's origin story is our origin story, and we keep telling it because we long to know who we are and what we mean. And instinctively, we understand that we must begin at the beginning. So would you stand with me, and I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth. For the Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he planted the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing into four branches. first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found. And the gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and onyx stone are also found there. The second branch, called the Gion, flowed around the entire land of Cush. And the third branch, called the Tigris, flowed east of the land of Assur. The fourth branch is called the Euphrates. And the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper who's just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord, and you can have a seat. So confusingly, we just get an immediate retold chapter one. This is the account of the creations of the heavens and the earth, but wasn't chapter one the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth? Why are there two versions of the creation story back to back? And not only that, why are humans created together in chapter one, remember that? But now they're created separately in chapter two. What are the editors of this book of Genesis trying to do? What are we to make of this? How can one story be told so differently in two different ways? But they're not trying to convince us of a historical or a scientific linear discovery process of what happened in the beginning. I certainly hope they're not, because this isn't helpful. Then what are they trying to tell us? We're going to think of it this way today, okay? One, because many people have tried to answer that question for many, many years. So instead, we're going to ask, what questions is Genesis 1 answering? And what questions is Genesis 2 answering? Can the same story be told two different ways to answer two sets of questions? If you have ever tried to lawyer through the fight of your children, you know the answer is yes. So we're going to think about it this way. Genesis 1 lets us ask, who is God? What kind of a world is this? And Genesis 2 lets us ask, what does it mean to be human in that world? Well, in this version, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, there's this note in verse 5. The Lord God had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. And there's two things that we want to pay attention to there. One, it's interesting that God hadn't sent rain yet, and there's a because in there. It's because there was no people to cultivate the soil. And I want you to remember that. God had not yet sent the rain because there were no people. And second, there's this really beautiful picture of God creating man here that doesn't exist in chapter one. And if you're a poet like I am, you like this version better. I imagine him holding Adam in his hand, which is problematic because God doesn't have hands like we do, but it's fine. I imagine him holding Adam in his hand, this pile of dust molded into a human, carefully aligning vertebrae, wiring neurons, placing infinitesimal crystals in his inner ear that would help him navigate the world of movement. eyes attached to his brain. Our eyes are our brain on the outside, but they're somehow beautiful to look at. And then smoothing skin over his body and declaring the whole thing good as he breathed life into him. My labor with Clara, our oldest, was really intense. I had back labor, which just means like all the pain is in your back, which is a special kind of hell. And I had a big group of friends in the room. Every time I had a baby, I liked to have a lot of people in there, and they were helping me get through those hours of pain. A lot of you in this room were there, rolling freezing cold Diet Coke cans on my back, holding me up. There are claims that I bit people whose arms got too close to me, unsubstantiated, but have lived for many years. But I'll never forget, after all that, when the doctor lifted her up onto my chest, umbilical cord still attached, her big eyes blinking for the very first time in the fresh air. And I looked at Sam and said, "Oh, we gotta do this again." I immediately declared it good, this matchless beauty that had come in a created human, of this body of Clara's, these bodies that we, for the life of us, cannot replicate, we cannot fully understand. We were made to produce, and when it works, it's transcendent. When it doesn't work, it's tragic. The word breath here that God is breathing into Adam is not a great translation. In Hebrew, it's nefesh, which doesn't mean breath so much as it means soul. Nefesh is a Hebrew noun, and it means something like passionate vitality. And while we've somehow given the name Adam to this proto-human, like we are naming a child, like God was naming his first baby, Adam is actually a word play in Hebrew. It's a connection to the word for ground. It's basically a reminder that we are born for a compost pile. From whence we come, we will become again. Passionate vitality is part of what it means to be human. In Hebrew, you wouldn't say you have a soul, you would say you are a soul. So then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he placed the man there, and he planted all these trees, and there's these beautiful rivers. And the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. So here we get our word Eden, and Eden means delight. Eden is the space where God dwells with humanity in absolute delight. Our delight is to be with God, doing his work with each other. But notice here that Eden is not entirely a garden, which is sometimes how it's portrayed. You know, like there's a naked man and a woman in like the queen's garden. That's not how Eden looked. God planted a garden in Eden. Eden is a wilderness. It's wild. It's beautiful, it's warm, it's like a jungle. But within this created order of the world, so the world was nothing, and then he created, and we begin to see a pattern here that God takes that which is unformed, a universe, a planet, a pile of dust, and from that chaos, God creates order. So Eden is already an ordered paradise, created for humanity to flourish, and then within Eden is another level of order, a garden planted by God and tended to by Adam. And our calling as humans, our meaning, this question that we're trying to answer in Genesis 2 can be framed in this understanding of the origin story. Human reign is the care that produces flourishing within God's order. Human reign, this thing that we're called to, is care that produces flourishing. So whether you're a nurse tending to the sick, creating order for them to be well, whether you're a parent creating order in the life of a child, whether you're a boss creating order in a workplace in order for people to flourish in their job, ultimately what we can boil down what we're doing here is tending to the place where God has asked us to let flourish with order. And this is really interesting to think about because God and humans both have a part to play in that flourishing. For instance, if you remember back, as humans, we work the land. God hadn't sent rain yet because Adam wasn't there to tend the land. But even though we do the work of planting and cultivating, we still have to rest and wait for rain. Because despite all these technological advances that we've created in order to capture rain and to make it do our work, you know, canals, automatic sprinklers, drip systems, Sam Horney out there every weekend, March to November, keeping my grass so green that the kids aren't allowed on it. Even that work of order that Sam brings to our yard depends on water from God. There's so many parables and metaphors tucked into Eden. You could preach 1,000 sermons on this. But I think this one says a lot about who God is and who we are, which were the questions at the heart of these origin stories. Because here we see that our work depends on his generosity. But his generosity is not meant to replace our work. Work came before the fall of man. Adam was asked to tend the garden, not as a punishment, but in absolute delight. Work is a gift, and rest is a gift. We tend the land, God sends the rain. Work is part of what it means to be human. Rest is part of what it means to be human. And as he's showing Adam around this garden that he's planted, he warns him, you may eat freely the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. This will come back to haunt us in chapter 3. But does this part of the story ever bother you?
Like, because we weren't built to just chill and have fun?
No, but we could talk about that after, if you'd like. Because my first question, and you can raise your hand if you're with me, is why did God put the tree in the garden? Why not just leave it out? You know, here's a tray of cookies on the counter. Don't eat it. What was he thinking? I have a lot of reasons why I think that was a bad idea, why it's problematic to my theology to worship a God who would test or tempt people. But remember, we're not trying to answer every question today. We actually have a different question. What does this story tell us about being human in this world? Here's what we can be sure about. God cannot make a mistake. So he planted that tree and it wasn't a mistake. And I want you to hear me correctly because this can get squirrely real quick. God didn't plan for sin, but he definitely wasn't surprised by it. God's plan included the risk of love. And love without limits isn't love, it's control. It's like when my son Sammy wants to cook, you know, he wants to make his own food. I don't plan for him to explode a bowl of butter in the microwave, but I'm not surprised when it happens. Before he even started to take out the pots and pans, I was planning to help him clean up a mess because my love must allow for risk, or it's not love at all. And the risk of love is part of what it means to be human. God knew there was a risk in setting a limit and allowing us free will. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, limit and life, these are the untouchable, inaccessible middle of paradise around which Adam's life revolves. Limit and life. And understanding our limits as humans requires us to leave certainty at the door, which makes arguing with people a lot less fun, I can assure you. Raise your hand if you like to argue with a lot of certainty. I'm always 100% right when I'm arguing. The smartest people you know are the ones who leave the door open to be wrong about something. Certainty is dangerous because unless we know everything, we only know relatively. Unless we know comprehensively, we cannot know absolutely. Therefore, only God in heaven, who transcends time and space, has the prerogative to know truly what is good and bad for life. Humans are dependent on revelation, on revealing of what is good and bad for life. It is received knowledge, you guys. It is not a homemade understanding based on our experiences. Humanity and salvation are a process of God revealing himself to us. So my first question when I'm reading these verses is, if God didn't want me to eat it, why did he put it there? When maybe my first question should be, I wonder what God knows that I don't. Then the Lord God said, you know, it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper who's just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the animals and the birds, and he brought them to the man, and the man named them, and there was still no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. This is wild. This is different than chapter 1. And while the man slept, he took out the man's rib, closed it up. He created woman. This is bone for my bone and flesh for my flesh. She will be called woman, because she's taken from man. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, the man and his wife are both naked, but they felt no shame. Okay, exciting that I get to preach about this. Robert walked us through last week what this word for helper is, azer, which means helper. And he told us, and a lot of you have heard this before, that azer is a word that's used to describe God all throughout the Old Testament. God as helper, God as assisting someone. The Lord is my helper, Psalm 54:4. Our help is in the name of the Lord, Psalm 124:8. Which means that it can't be a word that's used to imply inferiority. Because then we'd be implying that God was inferior to the one who he was helping. However, here in chapter 2, there's a new word attached to azer. We see a different Hebrew phrase. It's azer kenegdo, which doesn't just mean partner. It means a necessary partner. It's like a puzzle piece, a counterpoint, something that fits exactly with the other. And this is really important, because if Genesis chapter 1 is describing our world, Genesis chapter 2 is describing our place in it, especially as men and women. And Genesis has often been weaponized to create hierarchy for men and women all the time. Well, Adam was created first. Actually, the animals were created first in Genesis 1, so not a great argument. But here's the point. Hierarchy is not a part of the design. It's part of the fracture. Before the fall, there is no hierarchy in the worth or calling of Adam and Eve. There is no pain between them. The hierarchy is flat. It goes God and then us. It doesn't go God, Adam, women, children, God, humans. Part of what it means to be human is to be in these deep, committed relationships to one another, to be each other's counterpoint. And the truth is that some of you come to Redemption Hill because I'm up here teaching, or because Cindy's one of our elders, or Malia leads worship. You were looking for a church community that reflected something particular about women. Me too. So we have to be really careful that we are not reading our preference into Scripture, but rather that we are allowing Scripture to form our perception of what is true and good. And what is true and good is that as men and women, as boys and girls, welcome back internship, we have a shared dignity and a shared responsibility before God. We share the same path to salvation, the same dependence on grace, the same vocation to steward creation. The place that you are called to tend for flourishing is not attached to your gender. The place that you are called to tend to for the sake of flourishing is attached to your Creator. On Sunday mornings, when we come here and I come up here and preach and Sam goes downstairs and makes coffee, it is not because of our gender. It is because of the places that God has called us to tend to in this season, in this time. And I don't want to ever look at my kids and say, see, and that's why girls should do this, and that's why boys should do this. What I want my kids to hear is, what did the Lord call you to do? What has the Lord specifically gifted you to do? Go and do that thing for the flourishing of others. We all have to do it, or flourishing will not come to be. We cannot sit back and let the more gifted, the more outspoken, we cannot let the more powerful decide who will flourish and who will not. Each of us as men and women has to look at the Creator and say, what have you called me to tend to in this season? I will go and do it, and I will wait for the rain. The most important shared part of men and women, of every age, of every shape, of every continent, of all through time, is that we share the same restless longing for God. Part of what it means to be human in this world is to understand that there's a part of me that will never be fully met by other humans. There's a part of me that will never be fully met by tending to the work I've been called to. There will always be something in me that is longing for the one who made me. There is something eternal and ancient and deep in each of you, no matter how old you are. And it is a whisper from the same one who breathed breath into you. If we are breathing God's breath, we are never fully apart from God. And what we long for as humans is to draw closer to him. So if we're asking Genesis 2 to help us think about what it means to be human in the world that God created in Genesis 1, and what makes humanity so important in the creation story, and why your life matters at all, we can remember that we have the nefesh of God, the passionate vitality of God in our bodies. We can remember that work is a part of what it means to be human. We can remember with such relief that rest is part of what it means to be human. We see that the risk of love is part of what it means to be human. That deep, committed relationships with each other are part of what it means to be human. But that ultimately, to be human is to long for community with God. Augustine says it best when he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Let's all say that together. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You have a restless heart. You have a calling to tend to part of God's order. You have deep relationships to be committed to. But mostly what you have is a good father who formed you in the depths of your mother's womb, and who declared you good. And then invited you to be a part of the goodness. We're going to take a minute to pray. Yeah. Lord, what do you want us to pray about? I'm kind of thinking about this word restless. Oh my gosh, I'm sure you're sick of me talking about this, but I've been like really battling this weird illness the last few weeks that's like in my inner ear, and I get really dizzy and sick. And the only thing that cures it is to lay like a little vampire with my eyes closed. In the beginning, it was for like 10 hours at a time. Now I can make it with like an hour or two at a time. But what I'm realizing is in these like prolonged times of rest, which if you know me aren't, you know, no one's ever like, oh, Jessie, she's so well rested and not busy. What I'm realizing as I lay there is there's like a restlessness in me that has not yet connected to my maker. It's very connected to my output. It's very connected to my work. It's very connected to my worth. And so I wonder if, now listen to me, do this before you gotta lay down for 10 hours at a time, okay, do it now, say your prayers now, so God doesn't have to get a hold of you some other way. I wonder if there's a restlessness in your heart that is longing to connect with your maker. If there's a name for it, if there's a place in your life that you would like to give to the Lord and receive the rain that he has for your land. So let's just take a minute and pray. Psalm 42. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Day and night I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, where's this God of yours? My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy, giving thanks amid the sound of a great celebration. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Oh man, Lord, I do feel like a deer these days, longing for you. I look out at the world and I just, I'm so thirsty for your rain, Lord. The land needs your rain. And the land needs us to tend to it, Jesus. We confess our restless hearts, Lord, and for all the places that we look to be filled except for you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for Genesis. We thank you for the hard questions that it lets us ask it. And we thank you for the way that your word reads us, Lord, and tells us something about ourselves, and for the way that it reveals you. You're good, Lord. I know it, and if I don't know it, Jesus, help me to know it. We love you so much, Lord.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Voices. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.